Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 18, we're going to take up our reading once more at verse 10 of that chapter. John chapter 18, I'm beginning to read at verse 10. Now, the verses for this evening are broken up a little. We're going to look from 15 to 18, and then we're going to take up the verses again at verse 25. The other portion we'll come back to in the will of the Lord next time. But continuing with John chapter 18 and reading at verse 10. In the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, as they have come to arrest the Saviour. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which had gave counsel to the Jews, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art thou not also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servant and officer stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Then the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art thou also one of his disciples? He denied and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Amen. Within the pages of the Word of God, there are some incidents that are still very well known to a good many men and women, even in these particular days in which we live. And one of them surely is that incident that we've just read about this evening in John's Gospel, where Simon Peter denied the Lord eventually with oaths and curses, and where the Lord's word came to pass that he had spoken to Peter earlier, namely, that before the cock would crow twice that morning, then Simon Peter would deny him three times over. The account of Peter's denial of the Lord stands recorded for us in all the four Gospels of the Word of God, in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And in our time together for this evening, then, we're going to follow out this account as John sets it before us, of course, now that we're preaching through the Gospel of John, but also drawing in some of the particular points, or the peculiar points, in fact, in many ways, that some of the other Gospels make as well. You remember that under the Holy Spirit of God, the whole of the Word of God is given to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men were moved, or they wrote as they were moved, says Peter, by the Holy Ghost, moved along, borne along by the Holy Spirit. But in all of the work of giving us the Word of God and compiling the Word of God, the Holy Spirit at the same time took up the people who that Word was presented to us through, and He did it within the personalities, within the positions, within the perceptions sometimes of the particular men who were used to write and set down on record the Word of God's truth for us. With regards to Peter's denial then of the Lord, what we have in reality is a fourfold account of the things that happened that morning when Peter denied the Lord in the way that he did. Well, remember the scenes that have gone before, because they're relevant to what now follows on in the Gospel of John. Those scenes have taken place in the Garden of Eden that morning as Christ is now arrested, led away out of the garden, and then the whole series of trials are going to begin for the Savior, which is going to eventually see him delivered up to the death of the cross. Now, the overall presentation that we have in this part of John's Gospel of Christ is that of him being a king in all the issues of our soul's salvation. And in those verses that we looked at last time, you remember from verse 10 to verse 14 of the chapter, there are three things relating to Christ as our King in those verses. Let me remind you that there is an indication as to the kind of kingdom that this King is going to set up and establish in the world. There is an intimation as to how he is going to establish that kingdom. And then there is what we called an interjection to that same effect. You remember then, as our Lord responds to Simon Peter and his actions that morning, in the way that he does, you have a clear indication, my friends, as to the kind of kingdom this king had come into the world to establish. As I say, they've come out to arrest the Lord. The temple police have come, the officers from the Pharisees and the chief priests, the soldiers are there. Judas Iscariot is there as well, who betrayed him. Now, our Lord has spoken, of course, in his kingly power and has cast them to the ground. They went and fell backward to the ground. But as they recovered themselves and recovered their composure, then they set about the mission of arresting the Savior. And in all probability, it would appear that it's this man, Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest, who then stepped forward to actually bind the Lord's hands in order to lead him away. Now, as he was about to do that, the other gospel records tell us that some of the disciples cried out and said, "Lord, shall we smite with the sword?" And before ever waiting for one second to hear what the Lord says, then one of them, we're told, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, again, the other Gospels tell us that that took place, but not only did that take place, because it says that Christ then stretched out his hand, having rebuked Simon Peter, as he does here in John's Gospel, tells us in the other Gospels that he also stretched out his hand and he touched the ear of the high priest's servant, and it was healed. Now, if you take in those scenes, and as I said last time, they must have only occupied a few minutes, 5 minutes at the least. They come forward to arrest the Lord. The disciples cry out, "Shall we smite with the sword?" Before waiting for the Lord's answer, that's like us all. We say, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And we're already doing it. And they were like that. And Simon Peter drew out the sword that he had, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. Christ rebuked him. And then Christ turned and touched the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, and healed it. All in a few minutes. But within those few minutes, my friends, there is compressed a clear indication of the kind of kingdom that this kingdom had come to set up and establish in the world. In our Lord's words, in our Lord's actions, my friends, in our response to what Peter did, then you have one of the indications concerning the kingdom of Christ and how and what kind of a kingdom that was going to be. You see, Simon Peter acted absolutely consistently with what he still thought the kingdom of God was all about. In other words, it was going to be an earthly kingdom of great grandeur. The Messiah that he was still looking for at that point was a Messiah who would ride on a charger, trample down the enemies of the children of Israel, establish his throne, sit on the throne of David, in fact, in the city of Jerusalem. So that when he sees that imagined king's kingdom being threatened, it is the most reasonable thing in the world for Peter to draw out his sword and defend the king. And that's exactly what he does at that point. Shall we smite with the sword? And it's Simon Peter who draws the sword, and he does exactly what was in his heart and in his soul. Now, it would be impossible to go over any of the applications of that we had last week with regards to all of those things. But very simply, my friends, please get your theology right, if you like, that the kingdom of Christ, the church of the living God in this world, was to know nothing but nothing of the force of arms or the sword of steel. And if ever the believing people of God went awry at one particular point, assuredly, it's at this particular point. No wonder the world can turn round and say that religious wars have been causes of great stress and hardship and cruelty, because they have. And one of the reasons is because believers in Christ never let go of the old Judaistic theology that still clung around the disciples at that very point in their life. And if you look into the past, you see the sad spectacle of some of the Lord's choicest saints, which they were in many, many ways, but dying with a sword of steel in their hand to defend the King of Kings and the Lord of... Or if you look into the future, you've got the mad spectacle of a natural Israel bristling with nuclear weapons to eventually bring about the kingdom that Peter imagined was going to exist. All the incongruities when the king himself, speaking about the kingdom, gives clear indication of what the kingdom, the kind of kingdom there is going to be. Peter put up the sword into the sheath. And our Lord, my friends, meant the sword to be sheathed for all generations of God's people. And the last miracle that he does before the cross is a miracle of healing, because he was to come, as the prophet says, risen with healing on his wings. And with regards to the kind of kingdom, this is the kind of kingdom, as he will tell Pilate later on in this chapter, my kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But they don't fight. They fight the good fight of faith indeed. But as far as defending the kingdom or extending the kingdom, the sword of steel has no part whatsoever in any of that work that God has given into our hands. Well then, how will the kingdom be established? And as our Lord goes on to speak to Peter, how clearly that is intimated in his words as well. In verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Indeed, the kingdom is going to be established by the shedding of blood, but it's going to be established by the shedding of the blood of the king. And there are going to be weapons, there are going to be swords, and there are going to be spears, and there are going to be many, many things, but none of them belong to him or his people. The cup which my Father hath given me, Peter, shall I not drink it? And the way that the kingdom was going to be established was by the bloodshedding of the king himself. You remember in the upper room, take and drink. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then in the garden, the issue of the cup has already been settled. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when Christ drinks down that cup of the condemnation of his people forevermore, it's his Father who holds the cup to his blessed lips. My friends, this is an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, got very little to do in reality with present things, but with eternal things. All the blessings of the present, all that we're to do in the present, but you compare that with eternity. And Christ is dealing with eternal things to save our souls from an eternal hell, my own converted friend. And the way that we're saved from that eternal hell is by what Christ would do in drinking the condemnation of all who would believe in his name forever and forevermore. And then in the Apostle John, under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, interjects that word about Caiaphas, the high priest, and really enforces that intimation concerning how the kingdom is going to be established. In verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, says John, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You see, he's reminding us about something. As he sits down those years later under the Holy Spirit of God to record this account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's reminding us about something that Caiaphas said. And that was a good while ago, way back in chapter 11, at the resurrection of Lazarus. And when the leaders began to see that there were many people beginning to go after Christ, and they were nervous then, that the Romans were going to come and take over because this Messiah was no good. What kind of a Messiah is this? And so he rebukes the others, and he told them, Caiaphas, the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, than that the whole nation perish. And this spake he, says John, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together how to put him to death. You see, he spoke, he says, not of himself. He said more than he ever thought. He prophesied, in fact, and he spoke in the capacity of a high priest. Very, very significant, because the language that he used was high priestly language, namely something for something else, substitution. And being a high priest who handled the animals of sacrifice and substitution for people virtually every day, now he says we need a substitute in case the people perish. How true, how true. And Christ the King came as our substitutionary King to give himself up for the establishing of the kingdom. This kingdom that is to exist in hearts and souls unto an eternal day. Kingdom of God cometh not with observation, he says. You can't see it. It's not a tangible thing. It's in your hearts and it's in your souls. My friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is our King, King of glory and King of grace. And so they now come, they arrest him, they lead him away, and now begins the trial, or the trials, in fact, of our Lord as he's taken from pillar to post, from one to the other, to Annas, to Caiaphas, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate again. All of that which lies before the Savior. And yet people imagine that in some way or other they're going to be saved apart from Christ. Look at what's happening to Christ, my friend. Can there be any other salvation than the one which God has set in his beloved Son? And interwoven with that, the first part of the trial then is indeed this denial of Simon Peter. Well, it's that we come to this evening, and we just want to look at it very, very broadly. And then next time we'll begin those trials of the Lord where he so willingly gave himself up to all the accusations and the things that took place against him in working out the salvation of his people. Well, three very broad things. We look at the denial itself, the road that led to the denial, and then the restoration of the denier. Now, as you can see, it's very, very broad, and with the applications that lie in between, following out what's recorded for us in John, as I've said already, but drawing in just some of the other things that are written by the Spirit of God in the other gospel accounts. Well, first of all, then, the denial itself. And as John takes it up for us here, then he tells us about Peter and another disciple. Now, in all probability, as we'll see, that other disciple was, in fact, the Apostle John himself. But off they go, told in another place, afar off Peter was following. But off they go, and they come to the palace of Caiaphas. Now, when they come to the palace of Caiaphas, the other disciple is known to the high priest. So he's able to gain entrance into the palace of the high priest. Peter, at this point, as we read, is still standing outside of the door. But John, we assume that to be the other disciple, he goes and he speaks to the girl who keeps the doorkeeper, like Rhoda was in the Acts of the Apostles, and he speaks to her. She opens the door and lets Peter in as well. Now, she's letting Peter in. She says to him, "Art thou not also one of this man's disciples?" And there then comes the first denial from Simon Peter. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple which was known unto the high priest and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, "Art thou not also one of this man's disciples?" He saith, "I am not. I am not." Now, whether he just feigned ignorance or whatever, but that's the first of the denials that has taken place, it would appear, right there at the doorway that led in to the palace of the high priest, into the palace of Caiaphas. Now, later on, we're told that Peter then had come into the porch area. And there was a fire lit. It was the early hours of the morning, of course. It would have been cold. And they were gathered round the fire. And dear old Simon Peter, no doubt like the rest of us, wanted a wee bit of comfort. And he edged his way into the fire and got a seat by the fire. Now, as he's sitting there, another girl comes and says, "You're one of his disciples." Now, I'm gathering in the other Gospels as well. And she comes to him and says, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." And they said therefore unto him, "Art thou not also one of his disciples?" Now, there then comes the second denial with an oath, we're told in another place. Now, that simply means that he swore by heaven, or he swore by the book, or something like that. He swore with an oath. It got stronger, you see. Then there's an interval of a whole hour. And sometimes I think maybe we don't appreciate that. There was the first denial, the second denial. Then there was an interval of a whole hour. And during, at some point during that hour, the cock crowed for the first time. Because Christ had said, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And at some point then, the cock crowed for the first time. Then Peter is challenged again, "Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." And it's at that point that Peter breaks out with cursing and says, "I never knew the man." Now this is the one who said, "Though all men forsake thee, I will die for thee." and he can't even confess him, let alone deny him, let alone confess him. So, let alone die for him, I'm sorry. But you see the whole picture then. Got the first denial, second denial, third denial, and of course they get stronger as they go along. Now, what do we do with this fourfold gospel account of this man, Simon Peter, who denied the Lord? Do we simply say, well, that was Peter. It's got nothing to do with us. It's got everything to do with us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And my friends, the account of Simon Peter is a warning bell to each and every one of us who professes the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I tell you, if you discount the possibility of denying Christ in the light of this fourfold record of one of his prized disciples who denied him, you're cutting off the value of that warning for your life and are in danger of falling into the selfsame thing. You remember that story about the bell that people hung up on the Bass Rock, the kind of thing, of course, that people do with rocks, treacherous piece of water. So they hung up a bell to warn the shipping when there was a storm or when there was fog or whatever. The bell was able to be sounded out, you see, in the midst of the storm so that they steered clear of the rocks. But there was a group of wreckers, as you do in having the coastline, or pirates, if you like, and they knew that there was a great merchantman coming with a lot of goods on board. Say they cut off the bell, you see. And when the storm arose, there was no warning bell. And so the merchantman floundered on the rocks and was plundered. But the same wreckers were later out on the same stretch of water when a storm arose, and they were blown onto the rocks and perished because they had cut off the warning bell. You see? And when we take the warnings of the Word of God, say they've got nothing to do with us, we're cutting off the warning bells which are calculated to give us a safe passage to heaven and to glory forever and forevermore. Please believe it when it says all scripture. And my friends, the great issue for our souls today, and I suppose for all days, is not simply that God's people believe in the inspiration of scripture, but in the authority of scripture. That it's given by God, by inspiration, for a purpose. And that purpose is to furnish us to be the people of God, as we ought to endeavor to be. And what a lesson here there is when it comes to Simon Peter. You see, here is Peter, if you like, without his sword. Now, think of the contrast. There he was, that cohort of Roman soldiers that had come in with the temple police. There were literally hundreds of them, you know. And yet Simon Peter is quite willing to draw out his sword and fight the lot. A marvellous thing. There's strength. There's power in the flesh. How is he now in the issue of faith? And you know the carnal thinking even of our day, is it not? We see some big strapping fellow, if you like, and we say, man, if that fellow got converted, what a soldier for Christ he would be. Maybe. Maybe. But maybe the real soldier for Christ, and I'm not saying it offensively, but some little wee old thin lady who's a champion in faith. And you see, Peter, my friends, with the sword of the flesh is powerful. With the sword of the Spirit, he hasn't even drawn it out of its sheath to use it on that occasion. My. How worldly we are many's a time in our thinking. And if these things are written for our admonition, indeed, we are to take those admonitions to our souls. Now, isn't this a sad thing? Now, I've said this, I'm sure, constantly. When we read of these faults and failures of God's dear saints in the Word of God, we're not to preen ourselves with those. Those things are set down on record by the Holy Spirit of God. And of course, Peter, later on, we'll see him rising once he gets his head sorted out. His heart was great. Once he gets his head sorted out as well, then we'll see Peter, my friends, indeed, in all the glories of the man of faith. But you see, here at the moment, this is what's set down for each and all of us. And the saddest thing of all is this, is it not? What a convincing job Peter made in saying he didn't know Christ. You see? Art thou not one of his disciples also? No, I'm not. Then they come again. Surely you're one of his disciples. Your speech betrayed. I swear by heaven I'm not. And then the third time. And with oaths and curses, such as had probably never come out of his mouth for at least 3 years, we're convinced. We're convinced. You're not one of his disciples at all. My, isn't that a challenging thing? When we can convince the world that we've got no part or lot with Jesus Christ. When the behavior sometimes of the people of God, my friends, can convince the world that they're not really Christ's. You know, Peter makes those denials under the very eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ, with an earshot of the very Christ who has touched his soul and saved his soul, he's able to convince the world that he doesn't know the man at all. And in the particular account that John gives to us of the denial, well, there are interesting things, things we'll never know this side of eternity, my friends. But the other disciple, in those verses again, in verse 12 where he's led away, and then verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus unto the palace of the high priest, and so on. Now, who was he? And as I say, really, I think you can safely say that it was John himself. Because that's how he refers to himself constantly in the gospel. He refers to himself as that other disciple. And of course, Peter and John were always very close in the gospels themselves, in the Acts of the Apostles even. And this whole usage of that phrase, that other disciple, surely it's John. Now, why then? He's the only one that tells this. Why does John set this down on record for us, my friends? Now, again, I'm not being dogmatic in this. I don't know. But is he saying this, my friends, that albeit, although he acted in ignorance, he was responsible for Peter being in that place that night where he denied the Savior? I don't know. But if that's the case, doesn't it give an indication of the lovely, tender conscience that John the Apostle had? And it becomes us, each and every one of us, to have a tender conscience sometimes if we cause others to sin. By our actions, by our behavior, by our words, if we lead others into a position where indeed they sin against the Lord. Now, I don't know if that is the case, but surely there is some reason under the Holy Spirit from John's point of view that out of all the gospel writers, he is the one who records the fact that this disciple knew the high priest. This disciple was able to go to the keeper of the door, the young girl, ask the favor to let Simon Peter in. If Peter had never ended up in the porch that morning, humanly speaking, he would never have denied the Lord with oaths and curses. And it was me, as John saying, it was me that put him there that day. How was he known to Caiaphas? I don't know. Maybe he delivered fish to the palace every day. Who knows? I don't know these things, my friends. It's human. It happened, you see. That's the whole point. But in some way or other, he knew Caiaphas, the high priest, perhaps knew the girl at the door, was able to go and have a word in her ear. She opened up the door and she let Peter in. But you see, there's another thing from Peter's standpoint as well, and it's this, my friends, you see. John stood in the judgment hall that morning, unmolested. He wasn't challenged. He didn't deny the Lord or anything else, my friends. Is it not the case this? Peter really wasn't in any danger. You see? He wasn't in any danger. You see how the young girl puts her question to him in that verse 17. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou not also one of this man's disciples? You see, what does she mean by also? Well, she knew that John was one of the Lord's disciples. Now she opens the door to Peter and she says, now, are you not one of his disciples as well? All Peter had to say was yes. John was a disciple. All that Peter had to say was he was a disciple as well. And Peter's worst enemy that morning wasn't the people there. It was Peter. It was himself. And surely he'd gone in there, my friends, and this is the whole crux of the matter. Peter was still burning, and he would still have his way. Another gospel tells us this very significantly. It says he went then to see what the end was going to be. You know what that means? He was going to go in there, and he was going to wait to be vindicated. Just wait. They'll be looking for my sword yet, and I'll come forth in my glory. And with that kind of an attitude, you see, he was on the defensive. And immediately the girl put her question to him, came the first denial, and the course was set until he ends up denying with oaths and curses and swearing. Now, if the Spirit of God has set that down for us, my friends, many, many lessons, surely, even in the scenes of denial that we take to our hearts and to our souls, and always, always let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And you don't have to look around very far, my friends, to see the proof of that scripture of the Word of God at all. Well, how did he get there? Did he just suddenly, overnight, arrive at that position where he denied the Lord in the way that he did? Well, let's just look at something of the road that led to the denial in the general and then in the particular. Now, the overall is this. Same tendency of the human heart. Dear old Simon Peter had an awful tendency to contradict the words of Christ. Now, it's as straightforward as that. And with all his love to the Saviour, love such as we don't have, even at that point, with all his love to the Saviour, he had this tremendous tendency to tell Christ what he thought he should be saying when he said certain things, and especially with regards to the cross. See, still with that old thought in his mind, going to set up an earthly kingdom, I'm going to be Prime Minister, John's going to be Chancellor of the Exchequer, we're going to have a whole cabinet, you see. With that in his mind, every time that Christ began to speak about the cross, he wanted to take him off the cross at Caesarea Philippi. When the Lord began to speak about his sufferings and his death, be it far from thee, Lord, he says, this shall not be unto thee. You remember how Christ rebuked him? Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. You've got a whole carnal man-centered theology. I'm here to do the will and purpose of my Father in heaven. Even on the Mount of Transfiguration, when there appeared Elijah and Moses and spoke with Christ about his death that he should accomplish at Jerusalem, you remember how Peter wanted to build three booths up there on the Mount of Transfiguration? One for you, Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Why did he want to do that? Because if there was a booth up in the mountain for Christ and he stayed there, he wouldn't be going on the road to Jerusalem to the cross. And Peter had always this tendency, you see, to contradict what the Lord said about his cross. Now, unless we are totally committed to the cross of Christ, we are potentially on the road to denying Christ. Because the cross is the absolute center of everything in a person's heart and soul, in the church of Christ, in the believers, in the church. Unless Christ and his cross is central in everything, we're on a dangerous road to denying the Lord of glory. You know how the old believer of a bygone day, somewhere, I think it was up in Russia, and he lamented to a young girl who loved the Lord, and he says, "There's no gospel now, lassie. There's no gospel now. They've broken down the cross, lassie. They've cut down the tree, and nobody believes in it but fools like you and me." Are you a fool? I trust you are, my friend. Because if you're not a fool believing in the cross, then you'll come under the word of Christ, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." You trace back over those days and weeks and months, aye, and years, when Peter always had this hesitancy about the cross. Don't be hesitant about the cross. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And Peter already was on a slippery slope when he was giving way to the devil who hates the cross. See, it's the devil that wants to blot out the cross. Maybe you know that incident when Hitler came and conquered France, and France surrendered, and France was to sign the surrender papers, really. And Adolf Hitler had the very carriage that Germany surrendered to France at the end of the First World War, trundled out in tracks, I think it was a place called Compiègne or something like that, trundled out the same carriage, and in the same carriage where Germany had signed the surrender to France, Hitler made France sign the surrender to Germany. You see what he was doing? And we're told that when he came out of the carriage, he was slapping his sides for joy. He had blotted out the defeat. And the great defeat of the devil is the cross. And the devil works to blot out the cross, my friends. And we are well nigh a crossless so-called Christianity in our day and in our age. And then there was another area that Peter had some difficulties with. And just broadly, it was the area of judgment. You see, when the Lord spoke about the judgment on Jerusalem and the judgment on the temple, "There shall not be one stone left upon another." No, look at the temple. It's been 40 years in the building. You mean to say that God's going to judge this temple? He couldn't come to terms with that either. You learn to come to terms with the absolute righteous judgment of God at the end of this world and in all things, or that too is the slippery slope to denying a righteous and a holy Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord. Maybe at this time too, it would seem, his stock, if you like, his self-strength had got a wee bit up. Remember the blessed time when he thought he was absolutely nothing. When the Lord had told them to go out and fish and they had thrown their nets over, hadn't really obeyed the Lord. The Lord said, "Cast your nets over the edge." And Peter said, "Yea, Lord, we'll cast our net over the edge." Weren't going to ruin their nets now that they dried them out. No fish out there. We fished all night and brought nothing in. And then as they took in that haul in the net broke. And Peter fell down and said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Doesn't feel like that now. You see, he's got too much of his own self-worth about him. And once we fail to remember what the old hymn says, remember, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save, we're on the slippery road to denying the Lord of glory. Hadn't the Lord said, watch and pray that ye enter into temptation, enter not into temptation? Didn't watch and pray at all. Fell asleep. You take all of those things together, my friends, and remember, we're only trying to recount what is written concerning Peter because it's written for our admonition. And you take all of those things together, and surely he comes to that point now where he is contradicting all along so many of the things that the Savior says in general. And of course, what he has done now, he's reaping the fruits of a particular direct word that Christ spoke and which he contradicted. Namely, when the Lord took them out of the upper room just that short period of time before at the Mount of Olives coming down into Gethsemane, and he said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. Not so, says Peter. Not so. Though all men deny thee, I will never deny thee. And Christ has said, yes, you will. You will all deny me. And instead of bowing and taking the word of Christ and acting in the way that he should have under the word, he contradicted the word. And by contradicting the word, he fulfilled the word. My friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks his words to our souls, don't argue with them. Don't argue with them. And in all the mysterious providences of God, these things that must needs come to pass and all the rest, not for 1 minute do you rule out our total responsibility under the word of the eternal God. It was a very precise word that the Lord spoke to Peter, and yet he rose up in contradiction of it. You see, if you wanted to, I suppose, differentiate between a believer and a non-believer, you would say this, that a believer is a person, sad to say, who may act at times in contradiction to the Word of God. But a non-believer is somebody who constantly acts in contradiction to the Word of God. That's the great difference. Peter was a believer. Peter had contradicted what the Lord had said. But there will come the point where he will bow to that same word, but a non-converted person contradicts what the Word of God says and goes on contradicting the Word of God says, what the Word of God says, until they end up in the pit of damnation forever and evermore. You see, you learn from what happens with Peter here. As I say, it was a very precise word. There are so many precise words of prophecy. Now listen to this, my unconverted friend. The Word of God said this hundreds of years before the Christ would come, that he would come, that God would send forth his Son, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be raised up and called a Nazarene, that he would grow up before the Father as a tender plant, that he would be despised and rejected of men, that he would be taken and crucified and nailed to a cross, but he would be raised again and go back to his Father. Who is this? The King of Glory. Open up the gates to enter in. The King of Glory. All of that, the Word of God said precisely, and all of that took place precisely. Now learn from what was said and has now taken place. Learn the truth of what will take place of all that is now said. And the same word that told all those things concerning Christ before he came and which came to their fulfillment, same word of God tells what is yet to be. And in God's appointed hour, Christ will come again, the King will come again. And he'll come, my friends, not with salvation as a sacrifice this time, but as a judge. And don't contradict anything that the Lord says. Don't contradict the word that the Savior sets before us. What a believer may do sadly, is contradict the word of Christ. That's what Peter did. That's what lay at the heart of his denying the Lord. But it's that which characterizes the unregenerate heart, unless it is changed by the grace of God. Now the time's going away. Let me just look a little then at the restoration of the denier and how that comes again in all the Gospels. We can read a few words really in the Gospel of John. 26. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again. That was the third time, and immediately the cock crew. Now, the second time, you remember, the cock had crowed then. There was that interval. I wonder why Peter didn't stop and think then. You see? But his heart was still pressing up to this denial. But now the cock crows, and in Matthew's Gospel we're told this. Peter then remembered the word of Jesus. And then began the restoration, you see. Apparently nobody else heard the cock crow. Or if they did, they didn't take much heed of it. But when the cock crowed for the second time, immediately he remembered the word of the Lord. My, the things that God can use to bring his word to the remembrance of men and women. That's a wonderful thing. It's a sovereign act. And sometimes we're looking for mighty preachers or mighty souls to get the word of God into people's souls. Here's an old cock crowing. And it enters right into Peter's heart and soul. And our sovereign God, my friends, can take up anything indeed, just a passing remark, anything at all, and he can use it to begin that work of restoration or salvation, as the case might be, in a man or a woman's heart and mind. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus. You know, again, if you read so many accounts to the same effect, a word that was sown perhaps in a young person's heart and mind many, many, many years ago, and yet one day that word is brought to their remembrance and they become the Lord's. There's a case of an old man called Luke Short, who only ever heard, I think, one gospel message, as you would say, in his life in England, went away to America. And sometime when he was in his 70s, he was working in his field out there, and clear as a bell, the gospel word came into his heart and his soul, and he became the Lord's. You see, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, even now, is beginning that restoring work. And then there's another very vivid thing that takes place in the restoration of the denier. We're told in Luke's Gospel, and it says that when the cock crowed for the second time, when Peter had made his denial, it says very simply, but how poignantly, it says, "The Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Now, I don't think you can duplicate that in any way, except to some degree, maybe in our hearts and in our imaginations. Even at that point, Christ had gone through some of the buffeting, some of those things had taken place. He'd been slapped in that account of John's. And he's standing there on a raised dais before Caiaphas and the other hierarchy of the nation of Israel, and Peter's down there by the fire. And the cock crows after he has denied him the third time, and he remembers the word that Christ spoke. And then in the enforcing of that word, Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. And the result, of course, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, you see, he was a true believer, because he was penitent. He had sinned against the Lord. He had denied the Lord with oaths and curses, my friends, but he went out and wept bitterly. That's all that was required in that sense. That's all that is required. Repent and believe the gospel. And even when the people of God drift away, isn't it the case in the church at Ephesus in Revelation? Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. He remembered, and he repented, remembered the word that the Lord had said, saw the truth of the word that the Lord had said, and repented in the light of that word, and of course in the light of the countenance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was he restored then? He went out and wept bitterly. Well, of course, that's the beginning of the process. And later on, as we come to the end of John, we'll see all the outcome of what the Lord had begun there. As Christ makes another coal of fire by the Sea of Galilee, as Christ comes three times over to meet the three denials and says, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Do you really think you're better than these other 10 disciples? Lovest thou me more than these? Until Peter finally says, thou knowest all things. I should have listened when you said, this night the shepherd shall be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. Thou knowest all things. I should have taken that word and not contradicted that word. Because in the contradicting of the word, he fulfilled the very word. My friends, it is written for our admonition. If I didn't believe that the Bible is relevant, totally, absolutely, completely relevant, what a waste of time this Bible would be that the Lord has given to us, granted to us in his mercy and in his love. And let me say this to you, my unconverted person, friend, in closing. Don't go to hell with the truth of the gospel ringing in your ear and having never entered your heart. Don't do that, because you're only digging a deeper hell for yourself in that kind of behavior. And may the Lord speak, bring to remembrance some of the things that you heard. May he look on you in such a way that you're able to see him suffering, dying for sin, and able to say, by his grace, for my sin, for my sin. May the Lord bless his word to each and every one of us.